Last week we saw that when Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount, what struck the crowds, what really stood out to them, was that he taught as one who had authority, and not like the scribes that they were used to hearing from. And now that Jesus has spoken with authority, he is about to go out and prove that authority. Commentator Grant Osborne, who is no relation of mine, says, "The Sermon on the Mount provided Jesus authoritative words, and now we will see his authoritative deeds." Now, what does an authoritative deed look like? If you have authority, and those under your authority don't really believe you have authority, what are you going to do to show your authority? Will you make some great declaration? Say, "Everybody, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, listen to me." Will you do some act of authority to show what happens to those who disobey? Like a boss who maybe fires that one employee that's just trouble for the company, to show, like, this is what happens to those who challenge my authority. I remember when I was working as a teenager, when my fellow workers was found to have been doing drugs on the job site. Some of the other workers tried to defend him, and my boss threatened to fire everybody in that moment. He was saying, "I'm not having any of this. I'm going to show my authority. I'm going to fire all of you if you don't be quiet." But that's not how Jesus shows his authority. What are the authoritative deeds that Jesus does? They are healing. They are approaching those who do have faith, and they have faith in that authority. They have faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the chosen king of Israel, and that he has authority over disease. He has authority over what plagues our bodies and our lives. The troubles and trials of this world are in his control, and he shows that to those who trust him with sincere faith. As Jesus descends the mountain, the wording is almost exactly like that of the description of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. In fact, if you take the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, you could say it was the Bible of Jesus' day, the Greek Bible that was translated and that was available during Jesus' day, and you compare the wording with the wording here in Greek, it's almost exactly the same. Very clearly, we see Jesus taking this role of the new Moses. He is the one to follow now. He is the one who will lead his people to the promised land. Again, we see this clear parallel. As Jesus doesn't bring a new law, but rather fulfills the law and takes up the position as a new leader of God's people. Now, many crowds followed him. And this is a key part of Jesus' ministry. There were always crowds, but we cannot assume that these crowds were full of disciples. They do not follow him as disciples, but as people who are interested in his miracles and teachings. They find him fascinating, and perhaps they hope to get something out of him. We remember in John chapter 6, when the multitudes that had been fed in the wilderness, the 5,000, when they found Jesus again, they said they wanted more. They wanted more bread from heaven. They said, "Moses gave us a sign of bread from heaven. Why don't you?" Of course, Jesus had already done that, so it's kind of strange that they would say that again. But when Jesus gave them the true word of God, which was, "I am the bread from heaven," that would scare off the crowds. That would cause them to challenge him. So we cannot think that these crowds are just masses of people who believe in Jesus. It is the few within those crowds that actually follow him as disciples. Jesus continues to perform these miracles, but does so with a series that Matthew carefully constructs. So we see from chapters 8 through 10 that Jesus will do that, that Matthew will structure Jesus' miracles in this way. He will have three miracles, a teaching section on discipleship. Three miracles, a teaching section on discipleship, another three miracles, and another teaching section on discipleship. That's how the next two chapters are structured. My Old Testament professor always said that the beginning of starting study of Scripture is the literary structure. So I just gave you the literary structure. That's what they call it in seminary. And in this structure, we see that Jesus' authority is being exemplified through these miracles. That his authority over sickness, over demonic possession, and even over nature itself is brought forward. But every three miracles, we are reminded of what our response to these miraculous works needs to be. And that is discipleship. That is, we need to follow him. We cannot simply expect Jesus to walk into our lives, heal us, and then walk out. When Jesus comes into our lives, he says, "Come, follow me." And he shows his authority and his mercy and his gentleness in healing. But it always comes with a caveat. You must follow me. You must come after me. You must believe me. He came to call disciples to follow him, trust him, and obey his teachings. The miracles show Jesus' heart for the weak and lowly. His discipleship teachings shows Jesus' demand for discipleship that is necessary if anyone would truly come, follow him, and be healed of sin, which is our greatest disease. Let's begin with the leper. We have three miracles here today. One is the leper, one is the centurion, and one is the mother-in-law of Peter and the crowds that get healed after that. So this leper approaches Jesus when he comes into Capernaum, when he comes down the mountain. We are told immediately. I'm looking at the wrong verse. We're told that when he came down the mountain, the crowds are following him, and behold, a leper came to him. Now this, right away, is wrong from the Jewish perspective. A leper came to him. That should not be happening. Lepers were not allowed to go to anybody. In the Old Testament, lepers were seen as ceremonially unclean. Now leprosy, it refers to a number of skin diseases, but this kind of leprosy was, I forget the exact name of it, but it was the incurable kind. It was the kind that doesn't go away. It was the kind that would have you banished from community and religious life in the community and cause you to live often among tombs out in the wilderness. And the only other people you were allowed to live with were other people with leprosy. So it is not right from a law perspective that this man comes to Jesus. It was illegal for him to do so. But what we will see is that his faith is what God treats as important. God isn't looking for the exact letter of the law in the Old Testament to be filled. He's looking for a heart full of faith and trust. And besides this, because of the nature of who Jesus was, Jesus is the only person that he could come to, because from Jesus, for Jesus, there is no uncleanness. What the leper needed was not only a cure. It was not just the skin disease he needed to be healed of. He needed to be cleansed. He needed to be made clean. He needed to be able to see his family again and worship in the temple again. He needed to be able to be in God's community again. And that meant cleansing, ceremonial washing. That was impossible while he had leprosy. He needed Jesus to be willing to step down towards the unclean in order to make himself able to worship God in the temple in the appropriate way, as well as be able to be with his family. As a leper, he may have assumed that he was beyond being healed, not because he doubted Jesus' power, but because he couldn't be with someone who was clean. But he approaches Jesus nonetheless. And what we see him saying is not a demand. It's not even he's not even asking. If you read the words he uses, he doesn't ask Jesus anything. What he says is a statement of truth. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't even ask Jesus, please make me clean. Because he knows that there is no biblical promise that all of our physical ailments will be made well. The Bible never promises us that. And the leper knows this. He knows that Jesus doesn't owe him anything. He doesn't owe him a promise of cleansing. And so he is so humble that all he does is he gives Jesus the opportunity by telling him, Lord, I believe that if you want to, you can make me clean. Notice that being clean is the main thing for him. It's not even the healing of the disease. It's that he wants to be ceremonially clean. He wants to be able to be with God's people again. He wants to be able to worship in the temple again and be with his family again. He wants a normal life. But mostly he wants to be clean in the sight of God. Ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament meant being unclean before God. In fact, there was even guilt that came upon you, some kind of inherent guilt that I believe is a picture of the guilt we inherit from Adam. As Adam sinned, he made all of us unclean in sin. So he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus answers him with two words while touching him. So Jesus reaches out to touch him. And we see that this is the normal way of Jesus healing. He touches people. And that's important for the next story where Jesus doesn't touch him. But he uses two words in Greek. The first word is, I am willing. The second is, be clean. Jesus says this while stretching out his hand to the leper. John Calvin writes, he who by mere expression of his will restores health to man must possess supreme authority. Jesus is showing us that he has authority over uncleanness, that he can make the unclean clean. And this is why it wasn't wrong for the leper to approach him. And this is why it wasn't wrong for Jesus to reach out his hand and touch the leper. No one can rightly accuse Jesus of breaking the Old Testament law here, because Jesus has authority over that law. He is the one that wrote it. He is the one that gave it. Because he is God. And so, if he, by his expression of his will, if just by saying so, if just by wanting it to be so, he can restore this man to health and cleanse him of his uncleanness, he must possess authority that goes even beyond the law. And this touch shows this authority as well. Touching the leper would normally make one ceremonially unclean and even guilty. But Jesus brings cleanness to the man with his touch. He stoops down just as he stooped down in his incarnation, just as he stooped down to become a human being and embrace the uncleanness of being a human being, not a sinful human being, but a human being in a sinful body, in a body that was touched by the curse of death, by sin. Just as Jesus stooped down to our uncleanness, he stooped down to this man's uncleanness by touching him. He stoops down to the needy and the troubled, to the unclean, to those who know that their sin stains their lives. And he is not afraid to make contact with them. Jesus commands him not to tell anyone, but rather to go show himself to the priest and offer the appropriate sacrifice as a testimony to them. Now, there's a big debate about who the them is when it says a testimony to them, but I think it's likely a testimony of the healing, meaning that he could lawfully go back to his family. That the priests, their job was to declare this man clean, if he was clean. And so he was to bring the sacrifice, then the priest would examine him, and if the priest didn't find anything, then the priest could legally declare him clean. And that's what Jesus is doing, I believe. He's sending him to the priest so that this man can once again partake in the society of the people of God. Also, this would testify Jesus' power to those priests. Although this is not the main purpose, and we know that Jesus didn't want him to go telling anyone, but the priests themselves would have this witness when all the priests would persecute Jesus, would bring him to the cross. They would have this testimony. They would know that a leper had come to them and said, "Jesus made me well." It's a testimony against them. We know from other authors, I think Luke specifically, that this man did not keep Christ's command to not tell anyone. And as a result, Jesus' ministry was actually hindered by the crowds that thronged him, all the more for all the wrong reasons. And this actually shows us Jesus does not give in to the temptation of wanting large crowds. If Jesus wanted large crowds, he would have told the leper to tell everybody or not been bothered by the leper telling everyone. But Jesus wants true disciples to follow him. He doesn't care so much for people following him around, although he does have compassion on those who do. But his concern is that people follow him for the right reasons to be disciples. Jesus is not trying to set up some Benny Hinn style ministry of healing, but rather he heals to show the power and authority of God, which he has, so that he may be believed upon. People mostly pursue Jesus with earthly motives for healing rather than the heavenly motive for the kingdom of God. And this remains the case today. The prosperity gospel, so-called, only exists because people want something earthly from Jesus rather than something heavenly. And we have to ask ourselves, why do I follow Jesus? What am I trying to get from him? What do I want from him? It is not wrong to come to Christ and say, "Lord, if you will, you will heal me." In fact, that is an act of faith. But an even greater act of faith is saying, "I will follow you wherever you go." And that we will look at that next week, where Jesus, even those words are not enough. And Jesus questions the faith of someone who comes to him saying, "I will follow you wherever you go." I'm not sure if that's next week, but sometime in the future. Are you an unclean person? Do you sense the guilt of your sin and the unworthiness you have before God? Do you feel dirty and filthy? Do you feel like you can't come before God because of your sin? Take the example of the leper and approach Christ. Even though you, as unclean, for all common sense, should not approach him who is most clean and most holy, approach him. Reach out to him and cry out that if he is willing, he will make you clean. When praying for physical healing, we should always say, "Lord, if you will," like the leper does, because Jesus doesn't promise physical healing to everyone right away. But when it comes to healing us from our sin and its filthy effects on us, we become poor in spirit when we approach him and say, "Lord, if you will, you will make me clean." And to those poor in spirit, there is a promise. And the promise is that Jesus is mercifully ready to fulfill that request. Take heart and be comforted by the story of Jesus' willfulness to heal you of your uncleanness, so that you may worship the Father without spot or blemish among his people. In him there is compassion for your filthy state, for your unclean state. He sees your sin as an illness that he is ready to authoritatively remove from you, both the guilt of that sin and the hold that that sin has on you that makes you carry it out over and over again. The leper teaches us to come quickly before the throne of grace, as we saw yesterday, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Let's turn to the next miracle that we come across here, which is once again someone who is not able to worship in the temple. Notice that Jesus is picking out people who cannot go and worship in the temple. He picks out a leper. A leper can't go worship in the temple. He picks out a centurion who is a Gentile, cannot go into the temple. He casts out unclean spirits in the next one, who also won't be able to enter the temple. You see that Jesus is going to people that cannot lawfully worship God in the way that Israel was commanded to. And so he goes to Capernaum, which is Jesus' hometown at this time, and a centurion comes to him, a Roman soldier. Now you can imagine the crowd went silent when this Roman soldier came up to him, because they're surely thinking, well, Jesus isn't going to do anything for this Gentile. He's not going to do anything for this person who by their very race is unclean. But this Roman centurion, who is an officer in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, and some commentators believe that the word centurion was a little more loose and could have even been a higher rank of 200 Roman soldiers. But whatever the case, this was not just an average Roman soldier. This was a commander. And again, he doesn't ask Jesus anything. He doesn't. Look at the wording. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Do you see what these men are doing? They're laying their concerns before the Lord. Now they know Jesus hasn't promised to heal them of that concern. He hasn't promised to take it away. There is no biblical promise, again, that all of our cares and all of our struggles will go away as soon as we ask for them to be gone away. But what the word does tell us is, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. So there's actually, I think some people, they will ask and make their entire prayer life about asking God for things that he hasn't promised them. But then others are maybe too scared to bring up their concerns before the Lord. If you're concerned about anything, bring it to the Lord and say, "Lord, this is happening." And that's what the centurion does. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, I have a servant." And this was apparently a servant that was so close to the centurion, that was so dear to him. And it shows something of the centurion's own character, that his servant was so, his slave was so important to him. He simply relays the facts. The centurion has no sense of entitlement or even expectation. Only in faith, he says, if there's anyone that can do something about my situation, it's the Lord. It's this Jesus that has been healing people in the countryside. So he brings the problem to Christ. He brings the problem to God and sees how God will deal with it. This is how you should bring your problems before the Lord. Bring your problem to God. Bring your suffering, your sickness, your situation before God and say, "God, I trust you. Let me see what you're going to do about this situation." And it very well may be that God will heal that situation. But if he doesn't, we have that promise that God gave to The Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made great in your weakness. When we are praying for things that God hasn't promised a sure answer for, we should have the same attitude. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him, because he is anxious for you. Or he cares for you. The word for anxieties and the word for cares are the same word. So we could say, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Let God know what you are distressed about and let him know that you trust him for the outcome. This is the kind of faith that Jesus praises in our text. But this faith will become even more significant as we look on. Jesus' immediate response is that he will go and, like he has been doing, lay his hands on the boy to heal him. The care that the centurion has for those under him, again, is even to a household slave, is admirable and speaks to his character. Jesus sees the man's problem as worth solving. Even though he is a Gentile, even though he is not of the people of God, we are already starting to see Christ's ministry being for all people, which reflects what Isaiah prophesied about the coming Savior. And we read this together. God says to the Messiah in Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus not only seeks out those whom the promises of the Old Testament were given, but all those who have faith. Jesus already senses this man's faith and agrees to heal the boy and listen to him. And what happens next makes this story stand out. The centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He stops Jesus. He says, wait. And this is incredible because he's been given the answer. He's been given what he came to see Jesus for. But he stops Jesus and risks the healing not happening. And because he is not worthy to have Jesus as a guest in his home, he who commands hundreds of soldiers sees Jesus as too worthy to be in his house. The humility of this man is astounding. He may be aware that for Jesus to come into his home would make Jesus unclean, ceremonially unclean, because Jews were not to associate with Gentiles in any way. They weren't allowed to go into their home. It would make them unclean. Peter had to be convinced of this in a vision to visit another centurion in Acts chapter 10, named Cornelius. And in verse 28 of that chapter, Peter says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. It was illegal for Jesus to go to this man's house. But again, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is calling people not based on their race, not based on their ethnicity, not based on their culture or who they are or whether they are circumcised or not, but he is calling them based on faith. Do they trust him? Do they believe that Jesus is able to do this? Jesus is willing to go beyond this traditional Jewish law since he is the one with authority to declare who is clean and who is unclean. But the centurion is humble enough to refuse what could be a stain on Christ's reputation. He also shows a strong faith in Jesus' authority, which draws off of the authority that we saw expressed earlier in this passage, which the crowds witnessed in Jesus' teaching. His faith is shown in his recognition that Jesus does not need to be present in order to perform the miracle. He only has to say the word. And this is faith that goes beyond what the commander has seen at this point, because up to this point, Jesus has been healing by laying his hands on people. And the centurion says, I believe that you don't even need to do that, Jesus. I believe you can say the word, and my servant will be well. He then talks about his own authority and draws off his own experience. As a commander, the centurion is used to authority being carried out by those under him through words alone. Someone in authority doesn't have to do the things that he's commanding others to do. He doesn't need to go and make sure every task is completed as commanded. Someone with authority just needs to say the word and it's done. A king or a lawmaker only has to sign the law into effect, and he doesn't have to go to every police station and make sure that the law is being enforced. He only has to say the word, and it's carried out. And this is the experience that the man draws from. He says, look, I'm a commander, I'm a centurion, I'm used to giving orders. And I don't have to go and make sure those orders are carried out personally. I only have to say the word, and I know that they will be done. I only have to say the word to my soldier, and I know that soldier will do what I tell him. I only have to say the word to my slave, and I know that slave is going to do whatever I commanded him. And so, Christ, who has authority over sickness and over disease, only has to say the word, and it's done. This is what the centurion means, and it's an expression of faith, because he's essentially saying, Jesus, you are the ultimate centurion. You are the ultimate emperor. You are the King of Kings, who is so authoritative, you can speak and that disease will be gone. Leon Morris writes, the man's reply shows that he had an unusual understanding that Jesus spoke with the authority of God. He recognized that this authority was not just some kind of superstitious, whatever a Gentile might think this healing was coming from. He recognized that this was authoritative healing, that this wasn't, and this is how a lot of the magic of the ancient world worked. It wasn't a conjuring or a manipulation of spiritual forces. It was simple authority over all spiritual and physical things. We are told then that Jesus marveled, that he was amazed. In his humanity, Jesus was limited himself in his divine knowledge, although he was still completely God. So we can see that Jesus was genuinely amazed at this display of faith. He wasn't, in his humanity, he wasn't expecting it. This is the only time Matthew tells us that Jesus was amazed at something, by the way. The only time this word is used about Jesus in this book. He then turns to the crowd and uses this as a teaching moment. And he tells them that he hasn't seen this kind of faith in Israel. We saw faith in the leper, but this goes beyond that. This belief that you don't even need to touch, you just need to say because of the authority that God has given you. That kind of faith he hasn't seen yet in Israel. Why is this? Well, both the leper and the centurion show humility before Christ. The centurion has to lower himself to a much greater degree. Being a man in authority, he humbles himself greatly before the Lord, whereas the leper was already in a state of humiliation. And this took great faith in Jesus' authority. And second, the centurion's knowledge of Jesus' authority. The centurion understood authority, and his faith matched his knowledge. Knowledge does not mean we have faith, but it does give us the ability to exercise more faith. The centurion's experience with authority and knowledge of how authority works highlights his view of Jesus' authority. Now contrast that with the Jews who had authority and did not believe in Christ, but rather would go on to crucify him. This reminds us of the usefulness and danger of knowledge. being a person who is knowledgeable in the things of God and other things that may give you the ability to know the deeper things of God, gives us the ability to exercise our faith more fully. Theology is good, but there is a danger as well. To know more is to be held accountable for what you know. Those Jews who knew authority didn't humble themselves before the ultimate authority of Christ. And for that, they will be judged. But I would encourage you, grow in your knowledge, but all the more, grow in your faith. Make sure that your faith, or that your knowledge does not so exceed your faith that you become knowledgeable without any actual trust and humility before Christ. Then Jesus makes the statement as he's talking to the crowds about the salvation of the Gentiles. He says, many will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the forefathers of the Jewish nation, will dine with Gentiles while the children of the kingdom are cast out. Romans 10, 20 through 21 says, has Paul quoting Isaiah saying, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. This is the Gentiles, the nations that did not know him. But of Israel, he says, all the day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jews had not changed over the years. Because in our sin, we don't become God worshippers through the law. It is only through Christ that we can be made righteous, and this extends to all, not just to national Israel. Meaning that many in Israel, those who did not believe, would be thrown outside. While those who were originally not called, the Gentiles, would receive those promises. The very people that think, I am a child of Abraham, and they have their faith in that, I keep the law. I am a good person. And perhaps many in good biblical churches, in pews, saying, I give my tithe, I listen to the preaching, I am there every Sunday, will be outside the kingdom. While those they did not expect will be inside dining with our Lord. We must have that humility of faith to approach God in the ways that these men did. This episode reaches its end with Jesus giving the word as the centurion had requested, and we learn that the boy was healed that very moment. We begin to see that Christ gives his favor and blessing to those who believe him, who have faith in him. Jesus says, "Let it be done to you as you have believed." The response from Christ is equal to the faith of the person. Christ does not hand out spiritual graces and blessings on everyone, but on those who have true faith. Faith is the correct response to Jesus' authority. And his authority is further displayed to those who have faith in him. Do you ever wonder why Jesus doesn't show himself to an atheist by showing him a sign or a wonder? Because he does not have faith. And Jesus is not interested in giving signs and wonders to those who don't believe. Christ does not show himself to the atheist until the atheist is humbled enough to begin to trust in the God he thought didn't exist. Perhaps the reason you may read this text and wish that God would do something for you, ask yourself if your faith has been readily invested according to how much God has revealed to you. To know God is to look, to know God, it is the more you look with faith, the more you'll see Christ active in your life. Christ will show himself more to you if you invest your faith more in him. It is active on our part. We cannot, sanctification, I'll talk about sanctification in a moment, but sanctification is not sitting there waiting to be changed by the Holy Spirit. It is letting the Holy Spirit work as you work. bring fruit that you cannot bring for yourself, but you are working to invest your faith in Christ. Now let's get on to the last part of our text, the mother-in-law and the crowds. The final healing has two phases. First, Jesus has compassion on Peter's mother-in-law who is sick with a fever. We're not told that anyone asked Jesus to do this. Jesus simply saw the need and responded to it. He touches her and she rises and begins to serve them completely healthy. Apparently, his healing became local gossip pretty fast, and soon there were many brought to him. We are told that he healed the sick, and there is a focus on those oppressed by demons and spirits. When he healed the possessed, he healed them with a word, just as he healed the centurion's son. This introduces for us the emphasis of Christ's authority over the spiritual world. This spiritual authority means that even evil spirits have to submit to his words. More of these miracles will occur in the next set of three after Jesus speaks about the cost of following him. But the point of this episode of healing is found in verse 17, and the reference is from Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The passage about the suffering servant in Isaiah connects that figure to the authority of the Messiah, the one who would suffer for sin, who is described throughout the rest of Isaiah 53. And that is the Messiah, and he is here for the purpose right now to do this, to bear griefs and carry our diseases. So what does it mean that he took our illnesses and bore our griefs? It speaks to the compassion of Christ. Jesus had a compassion on those who came to him in faith. It is wrong for us to think that just because God doesn't heal you, he somehow doesn't care about your hurt. He cares greatly. And he would take that burden off of you the second it wasn't doing you any good. Jesus cared for these people, and he cares for the hardships in the believer's life. The care of Christ for the people of God and for anyone who comes to him is visible through these miracles. But here especially, Jesus healed them because he cared for them. He had compassion on them so that he would take their illnesses and bear their diseases. Healing them was not an annoyance to Christ. It wasn't simply, well, I need to fulfill the scripture, so I better heal you. It was done in true care, and he cares for your burden. He genuinely does. He may not remove it right now, but he cares about it. It makes him sorrowful when you cry. And he desires its removal, and he will remove it in eternity at least, if not sooner. So it speaks to the compassion of Christ. It also speaks to the intent of Christ's coming. Christ indeed came to show kindness to us. A greater kindness still would be displayed on the cross as he would pay for our sins. He came to bear the consequences of sin with the purpose being to heal us and to present us to God the Father as sinless and clean and healed. It speaks, thirdly, to the need every soul has of Christ. These many came to Christ because they were needy and they knew it. If they're coming to Christ, that means they know they have a need and they believe Christ can solve their need. Jesus came for needy people, for weak people, for sick people, for dying people, for sinful people. Do you see the poverty you have in your sin? Do you see your need in life? Here is one who is fullness in your need. Know that you have a need, the need of being healed and forgiven of your sin. All of your maladies in your life come from living in a sinful world, and you live in a sinful world because you are a sinner. And so the root cause of everything is sin. And Jesus taking on our burdens, he doesn't just heal the fruit. He goes to the root of the problem and takes care of sin and bears our sin in his body on the cross. He came to heal you. Take this to heart and lean upon that fact. He wants to care for you. He wants to give to you in your need. He has died to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Don't be afraid to rest on the fact that Christ wants to help you. If there's something you're praying about and God isn't answering that prayer, don't take it as God doesn't care about this. Don't take it that way. Because in reality, he has compassion on you. And he has come to heal the need of every soul who trusts him. Fourth, it speaks to the humanity of Christ. Part of why Jesus came was to become a human who takes on human experiences and sufferings. He bore our diseases as a man on the cross, bearing human sin as a human. And even in his life, Jesus knew human suffering. He knew the curse of sin. I think we can even imagine that Jesus got sick from time to time, got a cold here and there, which is a result of sin, a sin that he didn't commit. But he allowed himself to have the experience of a human sinner without being a sinful human. And that ultimately was on the cross, bearing human sin as a human, taking the guilt and the power of sin in his body and destroying it on the cross and at the empty tomb. Fifthly, it speaks to Jesus taking our sins upon himself as he considered sin in us a sickness and takes it upon himself on the cross and experiences the pain and sorrow of our sickness for us. Jesus' victory over sickness and disease was ultimately a picture of his victory over the sickness of sin. His ability to heal us from its guilt and power that we may be pure as he is pure. This is done through justification before the Father and sanctification through the Holy Spirit. And finally, our glory in heaven with Christ at the final resurrection. And again, I said I would talk about sanctification. Sanctification is an important part of that salvation. Imagine a doctor who has said he healed you of an illness, but the symptoms were still there. Would you believe him? So we should not be content with a salvation that does not change our behavior. Now the symptoms may stay for a while, but if I'm truly healed, those symptoms will go away. And if the symptom of sinfulness is sin, and the sinfulness has been taken care of, you should expect the symptoms to go away. That is what the Spirit does in our lives through sanctification. But you must do your part. A salvation that does not bring a ceasing of sin through the progress of the Spirit's work in our lives is no salvation at all. If Jesus has indeed healed you from sin, walk in the freedom that has been won for you in your freedom, in your healing. Walk in health. Be like the paralyzed man who was told, pick up his mat and walk. Walk in righteousness. Walk in sanctification. Walk in the holiness that has been won for you. And we will talk about that more tonight as we go through Romans 6. So I want to summarize the three instances of miraculous healing that we have looked at today. The main takeaway we are drawn to is this. Jesus has authority over all troubled states, and he is willing to heal us, and that his heart is drawn to those who approach him in faith. Those are three parts that I want you to take away from this sermon. So first, and I'll close with this, he has authority over our troubled state. We should never be discouraged by the thought that somehow our issues or troubles or struggles with sin are outside the Savior's control. Jesus has authority over what ails you. And this is a great comfort to us. Your fate is not left up to chance, but up to the will of Christ. Part of faith is recognizing that authority, as the centurion did, and bringing the matter to him in faith, in confidence, saying, Lord, if you want to, you can heal me. So here's my problem. And I trust you that you will do the right thing, because this is in your authority. Praying for something is to entreat the one who has authority over your situation and bring the need to him. So Jesus has authority over your troubled state, but that's not enough to comfort us. Beyond this knowledge of his authority, we also see something of Jesus' will, that it is his will to heal, that his will is favorable to you. He wants to help you. He has compassion on you and desires to make you whole. After all, that is what he is ultimately going to do in the new world. In the new world, in the resurrected life, you're not going to be sick anymore. You're not going to grow old anymore. Your eyes won't be hard. Your ears won't be hard. Your body won't be breaking. Your finances will not be in question. Your marriage will not be broken. So if that's the end, we can say for sure that Jesus wants to heal you. Now you're saying, Pastor Andy, are you becoming a prosperity preacher now? And I'll say no, because he's not necessarily going to heal you now. That's the problem with prosperity gospel. It's an over-realized eschatology. That is, it's taking something that Jesus means to give you in the end and trying to rush that. It's trying to open the presents before Christmas Day. But he is going to do that. He is going to make you whole. And so that must be his will. That process is active in you now and is enabling you to be ready for the day when he will finish his work and make you all better. What the so-called prosperity gospel fails to see is not that Christ will reward your faith and make us better, but the timing of that event and the faith that needs to endure a lifetime sometimes of not being healed. But he means to cleanse both the leper and the Gentile. He means to cleanse your body and your soul. He means to fix you. His answer is always, I will. I will it. Whether that is now or in eternity, know that your Lord's heart is to heal you. And if he has a burden on you right now, that burden is there for good reason. It is there to make you more whole. It is there to sanctify you. It is there to help you cast your eyes on the day you will be healed. If someone is struggling with an illness and they're told your operation is coming up next year in February, and you, instead of focusing on, well, why can't my operation be now, use that time to think just 12 more months, just 11 more months, just 10 more months. It's coming, and then my operation will happen, and then I'll be all well. The operation is coming. The operation of a resurrected body and a new world is coming. And it's Jesus' heart to heal you. But, and this is the third and final thing I will say in conclusion, we must always approach him in faith in this. Do you believe that Jesus wants to make you better? Do you believe that he is dealing with your sin now? And that you need to be on his side in that battle. Do you believe that when a trial has filled its purpose in our Lord's sovereign plan, that he will absolutely answer your prayer for healing? God told Paul when he asked for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, that his grace was sufficient for that suffering to remain for the present time. That means God has graces. That means that when God says, look, I'm not going to heal you, he has something else to give you. He has another grace. It's a spiritual grace to help you bear it. He says, I'm not going to heal your limp right now, but I am going to give you a crutch. I am going to give you something to help. And that is his grace His grace that is in Christ. The means God has, that means that God has graces for your pain as long as your pain needs to exist. You have here the body of Christ who are ready to bear your sufferings with you, pray with you, comfort you, and help you practically. What a grace that is. Let's prepare ourselves to believe that Christ has the authority and the will to make you pure and whole and the person that you were created to be. But there must be faith, and it's an enduring faith. You must trust him for that. You must come to Christ who bore our sufferings and came to take away our sin and pain and the pain that sin creates while we live in this world. Believe that he took on your sorrows and bore your griefs on the cross. Believe that his resurrection life is for you. And live in that belief every day through the process of sanctifying grace. And look for more of that grace. Say, Lord, if you're not going to heal me, please give me more of the grace to bear it. Faith does not stay in sin, but pushes forward to the new man or the new woman that he is making you into. Let us dearly praise from our hearts the one who has both the authority and the desire to make us whole. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for the heart of Christ for us. We thank you for your word and for these examples of how you honored the faith of those who trusted you, who came to you though they were unclean, who came to you though they were Gentile and you were not worthy in their home, who came to you in simple faith and brought their problem to you, and you had the heart and the will to heal them. Lord, it is your sovereign will to heal your elect, to heal us from our sin, which causes all of our griefs, and to finally heal all of our griefs. You have pity on us. You have compassion on us. You know what it's like, Lord Jesus, to live in this world and bear the pains of this life. For you bore the pains of our sin in your body on the cross. We praise you for being this gentle and kind Savior to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts with faith, as Ephesians says, the faith that opens our eyes to see the fuller knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.